All right, let's take our Bibles now, and we'll turn together again tonight to the book of Romans, and we're turning again to chapter 3. So, Romans chapter 3, and we're picking up tonight at verse 9. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. And I'll be reading down through verse 18. What then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do want to thank you once again for the precious book divine that you have given to us, that we can open, that we can read, that we can exercise our minds upon, that we can study, and that we can learn about you and about ourselves and about the world around us and about the way of salvation. And yet we are conscious that our feeble reason and our native intelligence is not capable of understanding these things spiritually, that we are blinded by nature to the glory of the truths of your word. And even we who are Christians, we have much remaining sin and dullness of mind. And so we confess tonight our dependence upon your Holy Spirit. We know that even as the one preaches your word, that unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down, it is all in vain. And yet, our Father, we would not say this and confess this in a spirit of despair. For you are a Father who is willing to give good gifts to his children. And have you not said to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus, that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we come tonight in Christ's name and we ask for your glory's sake, for our good sake, for the advancement of the work of grace in the hearts of your people, and for the advancement of your kingdom in the hearts of those here tonight who are lost. Amen. Now, in our study of the book of Romans, we've come now to the concluding section of Paul's great indictment of the human race, which began back in chapter 1, verse 18. Those of you who have been with us will remember that after briefly introducing the gospel, just very briefly in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, Paul has been demonstrating why all men need the gospel before he gets back to opening up the gospel in more detail, which he will begin to do in chapter 3, verse 21. So, from chapter 1, verse 18, continuing up to where we are now, Paul's purpose has been to demonstrate that all men are sinners and under God's wrath. He's demonstrated in chapter 1 that the entire world, including the entire Gentile world, is under sin and wrath. And then in chapter 2, he's demonstrated that the moralist and the religious Jews as well are not exempt from this indictment, that in spite of all the religious privileges that they enjoyed, they too are sinners and under God's wrath. And then in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3, which we just finished, he's anticipated and answered certain objections the Jews might raise to this teaching. And this brings us now to where we take up this evening, as we come to chapter 3, verses 9 to 18. And Paul is now, he's basically summarizing, and he's now driving home the point that he's been making all along. And this passage is going to be our focus tonight and for a while. But first, let me just give something of a kind of overview of the passage as a whole. We're going to get in our helicopter, and we're going to get a large view of the whole ground that we're going to be covering, and then we'll begin to land it on certain points as we work our way through. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 9, Paul briefly summarizes his previous indictment. He explains to us, if we have any question about what his purpose has been, he explains to us what his purpose has been since chapter 1, verse 18, up to this point. He says, verse 9, "What then, are we better than they?" That is, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all. "For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." This has been Paul's argument. And he himself tells us what his purpose has been thus far. This is what he's been driving at. "We have previously charged that both Jew and Greek," Greeks being representative of the Gentile world, "both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." No one is exempt. All are sinners. All are under sin. Now, having briefly summarized now his previous indictment, next and secondly, Paul further supports this indictment in verses 10 through 18, and that's the passage that we'll be looking at more closely. And what he does here in this passage, if you probably have a Bible that has verses 10 through 18 in italics or set apart from the rest of the text, and that's because what Paul is doing here is he strings together a series of quotations from the Old Testament to drive home his argument. He quotes from at least six different Old Testament passages, and I hope maybe you recognize that some of that is quoting from the Psalm 14 that we read from earlier, but he quotes from at least six different passages, and I say at least because there's more than one Old Testament passage sometimes that says basically the same thing, so there may be allusions to more than just six passages. In fact, I think there are eight passages referenced here. If you want to look these up, I think you'll find that verses 12 to 10 are quotations from Psalm 14, 1 to 3, Psalm 53, 1 to 3, and Ecclesiastes 7:20. Part of verse 13 is taken from Psalm 5:9. Part is taken from Psalm 140, verse 3. Verse 14 is taken from Psalm 10, verse 7. Verses 15 to 17 from Isaiah 59, verses 7 to 8. And verse 18 from Psalm 36, verse 1. Now, of course, Paul could have chosen many other passages that teach the same things he's wanting to underscore, but he selects these particular ones to bring home the point he's making. Now, when you read this, at first glance, it may seem to be just kind of a hodgepodge of quotes with no rhyme or reason to it. But that's really not the case. There's really nothing random about this. There's a very definite and logical order. Paul is underscoring the universal condition of all mankind under sin, and there are three clear divisions, I believe, clear logical progression in his thought here. Again, just giving an overview of the passage right now. First, we have the fact of man's sinful and depraved condition in verses 10 to 12. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." And you'll notice that Paul underscores in those verses that this sinful condition, this depravity of man, is universal. This is true of all men. None are righteous, no, not one. We have the repetition over and over of these words. None, no, not one. They have together all. This depravity is universal. It's true of all men by nature. So we have the fact of man's sinful and depraved condition, verses 10 to 12. Secondly, we have the fruits of man's sinful and depraved condition, verses 13 to 17, and again, there's a logical progression. First, some fruits of man's sinful condition as seen in men's words and in the use of their tongues, verses 13 to 14. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then secondly, some fruits of man's sinful condition as seen in men's actions, in the deeds of men. This is the emphasis of verses 15 to 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. So we have the fact of man's sinful and depraved condition, some of the fruits of man's sinful and depraved condition, and then finally, verse 18, Paul directs us to the root of man's sinful and depraved condition, and the root of it is his wrong relationship and his wrong attitude toward God. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So there you have an overview of our passage. Now, in the time remaining this evening, and for the next few sermons, there's one very important doctrine here that I want to focus on. It's taught here in these verses that I want to focus on and open up. Here we have, I believe, one of the clearest, one of the most powerful expressions in the Bible of what is commonly called the doctrine of total depravity. You may have heard that language, the doctrine of total depravity. If you could summarize the teaching of these verses in one statement, it's this: all men by nature are totally depraved. Totally depraved. So that's the doctrine that I want to focus on tonight for the next few weeks. I want to show the importance of it, show what it means, how it's to be defined historically, the practical implications of it, and also how this doctrine, rightly understood, is strongly supported by this passage and also by the rest of the Bible. So that's what I plan to do. Now, obviously, we're not going to do all that tonight, but we're going to get started. First of all, what I want to do, I want to say something about the importance of the doctrine of total depravity. Why am I taking time to address this rather than just pass over this passage quickly? Well, it's almost impossible, I think, to overemphasize how important this doctrine is to our understanding of Scripture and to our understanding of the gospel. And there's several reasons that could be given for why I say that, but let me limit myself to two basic reasons. And the first one is this: a right view of sin is the foundation on which the entire biblical doctrine of salvation is built. It's the foundation on which the doctrine of salvation is built. Everything that the Scriptures reveal about God's gracious purpose to save sinners, all the way from election in eternity to the redeeming work of Christ on the cross, to the application of the benefits of redemption to men by the Holy Spirit, and on to the completion of God's plan at the end of the age, all of it, everything involved in God's gracious purpose and plan to save sinners from eternity to eternity, it all rests upon the Bible's teaching concerning man's terrible condition in a state of sin. Christianity is a sinner's religion. It has to do with how sinners can be saved by God from the awful condition to which sin has brought them. Jesus said in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of the physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Therefore, as another has put it, if the teaching of the Word of God on this issue of man's condition in sin is blurred, misstated, understated, or overstated, it will not be long before everything that is distinctive to Christianity as a supernatural saving religion will crumble and be brought to naught. But it's even more important than that. Not only is the right view of man's condition in sin the foundation of the entire biblical doctrine of salvation, secondly, a personal awareness of your own sinfulness is essential to your own personal experience of this salvation. Without a personal, painful awareness of their own sinfulness, men will never listen with real judgment day serious interest to the message of the gospel. Until men believe the bad news of what God says about their natural condition, they'll never rejoice in the good news about what God has done to deliver them from that condition. They'll never cry with soul desperation, what must I do to be saved, until they feel themselves and know themselves to be lost. And this is what marked the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector in our Lord's parable. You remember, the two men went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee thanked God Of course, he gave God credit, but he thanked God for the fact that he was not like other men, and he comforted himself and all of the good and religious things that he had done. The tax collector, on the other hand, he was so ashamed of himself that he would not even look up, but he beat upon his breast and he cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It was when the prodigal son finally came to himself, when he began to see the wretchedness of his condition. It was only then that his heart turned toward his father, and he returned to his father with these words, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy. A personal awareness of your own sinfulness is essential to a personal experience of salvation from that sinfulness and from our sins. Someone might say, well, exactly how much of an understanding and awareness must a person have of his own sinfulness? Well, I'm not saying that this is some kind of righteousness that we bring with us to Christ. See how much I know of my sinfulness, therefore you ought to save me. But I am saying that the gospel will mean nothing to us until we have come to see ourselves as lost sinners. And when the question is how much, all I can say is enough to strip you of all trust in your own goodness and your own ability to save yourself and to drive you to Christ as your only hope. And one thing is for sure, you can never be too aware of your sinfulness, and you can never be too aware of your need of salvation. Even if you're already a Christian, the greater the awareness of your sinfulness, the greater it becomes, the deeper your repentance will be, and the greater your sense of dependence upon Christ's mercy will be, which in turn will produce greater joy in Christ and a greater love for Christ. You remember when Jesus went into the home of that Pharisee named Simon? Simon invited Jesus over for dinner. Well, Simon couldn't understand it when that notoriously sinful woman came into the house and she bowed behind Jesus and she bowed before him and she washed his feet with her tears. Simon couldn't understand that. Jesus said to him, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. What's this all about, Simon? I'll tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, and that's the reason she loves much. But he who is forgiven little, people like you, Simon, who think they don't need much forgiveness, they also love little. If you read church history and Christian biography, you'll find that the greatest Christians have always been men and women who had a tremendous sense of their own sinfulness. Quoting from J.C. Ryle, the plain truth is that right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names which convey no meaning to the mind. The first thing, therefore, that God does when he makes anyone a new creature in Christ is to send light into his heart and show him that he is a guilty sinner. Dim or indistinct views of sin are the origin of most of the errors, heresies, and false doctrines of the present day. If a man does not realize the dangerous nature of his soul's disease, you cannot wonder if he is content with false or imperfect remedies. Well, you see, that's the very reason that the Apostle Paul, or one reason that the Apostle Paul has taken so much time in this book of the Romans in exposing the sinfulness of man. So this is how Paul evangelizes. This is where he begins. He doesn't come to people and say, hey, you want to have a happier life, or do you need guidance in life? Come along with us and we will help you. No, we can't appeal to that. We can appeal to that as well. But that's not where Paul starts, because what does it matter if I'm happy or unhappy, when the real problem, the main problem, is that I'm a helpless, lost sinner who's under the wrath of God. It's my relationship to God that's the real issue. It's my sinful condition. It's the fact that I'm headed for hell and I can't save myself. That's the real problem. And until that is dealt with, I'll never truly be happy. Nor should I be. Well, you see, these are just some reasons why this doctrine is extremely important. But let's consider now the meaning of total depravity. We haven't even got to the text yet, but I want to define, I'm going to define it and then prove it from the text. The meaning of total depravity. When you hear of what has been called the doctrine of total depravity, what exactly does that mean? What do we mean? Well, let me begin first of all with the negative, what is not meant by total depravity, because I think this is important, because often people misunderstand what is meant by this doctrine. All right? First of all, total depravity does not mean that sin has destroyed any of the faculties of human nature. Man still has a physical body with its senses. Fallen man still is a rational creature. He still has a conscience, a mind, a will, emotions. He still has the faculties with which to reason and to feel and to make choices. Total depravity does not mean that man no longer possesses any of the faculties that God originally endowed man with when he was created in the image of God. No, the problem is that due to his depravity, man misuses those faculties. But they're still there. They've not been destroyed. And therefore, God appeals to those very faculties of man in His Word and even in the Gospel. Secondly, it doesn't mean that every man is as bad as he can possibly be. The doctrine of total depravity is not saying that every man expresses his depravity to the nth degree, or that every man gives the fullest expression of his evil potential. That would be contrary both to Scripture and obviously it would be contrary to human experience. The Scripture speaks of evil men waxing worse and worse. In other words, every man is not as bad as he possibly can be. As one has put it, there's always room for deprovement. And you see, as we're going to learn, man is totally depraved extensively. That is, the defilement of sin extends to every department of his being and defiles everything he is and does. But he's not totally depraved intensively. His depravity does not express itself to its utmost intensity. In some, it's expressed more intensively or intensely than in others for various reasons. But in every man, the depravity and defilement of sin extends to every part of his being. It's been illustrated in this way. If the color of sin were blue, every aspect of our being would be some shade of blue. So this doctrine does not say that any of the faculties of human nature have been destroyed, or that all men are as bad as they possibly can be. Thirdly, total depravity doesn't mean that there is nothing good about man at all, or that there is no kind of good at all that men do. Even the most depraved person is still created in the image of God. And that image has been distorted, it's been defiled by sin, but every human being is a special creation of God. The doctrine of total depravity does not teach that men and women are worthless. In fact, it's the tremendous value of every human soul that's part of the tragedy of sin. If I throw a paper plate in the trash, no big deal. But if I take your fine china and I throw it in the trash and break it, that's different. Well, man is the highest of all God's creation, as we've been seeing in our study of Genesis. He's not trash. He's made to image God. He's made to enjoy Him forever. And it's the greatness of what every person is intended to be and has the potential to be that highlights just how tragic and awful man's sinful condition really is. So the doctrine of total depravity doesn't teach that men are worthless. Furthermore, it doesn't teach that there is no kind of good at all that men, even unregenerate men, do. No man in his fallen state, even before conversion, is capable of doing many things that we might call relative good or civil good. He may exercise love to his family, be a good citizen, give large sums of money to charitable institutions, abstain from the practice of certain vices. He may be friendly, he may be easy to get along with, and he may help people who are in need. And all these things are good. Now, as we're going to see later, they're not truly good in the ultimate sense before God because there's a fatal defect. and all of fallen man's virtues, but when viewed from a purely human perspective, when viewed from a social or civil perspective, man in his fallen state is capable of doing many things that in one sense can be called good. So that's the negative, what is not meant by total depravity. But now secondly, and positively, what then is meant by total depravity? Well, first of all, total depravity means that there is the total absence of any true goodness that is acceptable to God. That man's best attitudes and actions are fatally flawed and defiled because they do not flow from genuine love and devotion to the true God and His glory. There's the total absence of any true goodness that is acceptable to God. Secondly, it teaches that this inward defilement of sin and defection from God has affected every part of man's being. That there's no department of his being that is untouched or insulated against the effects of sin. Every faculty of man's being has been defiled and polluted and perverted by sin. Going back to the illustration, it is all some shade of blue. And then a third element of total depravity, or what could actually be called the consequence of total depravity, is that man is totally unable to change himself or to recover himself from his depraved condition. He is in bondage to his depraved nature. He can do nothing that accompanies salvation and nothing to deliver himself from it. So that's what is meant by total depravity. The total absence of any true good, true goodness that is acceptable to God. The pervasive defilement of every faculty of man's being. And the total inability to recover himself from his condition. All right? Now, God willing, we're going to consider all three of these elements of man's depravity. But in the brief time we have remaining this evening, we're only going to be able to consider the first one. Okay? The first one. First of all, total depravity involves the total absence of any true goodness that is acceptable to God. Now, I want you to think with me. For a work to be truly good in God's sight, it must involve at least three things. It must proceed from a right heart. It must have a right end in view, and it must be in conformity to a right rule. A right heart, a right end, and a right rule. Now, the only heart that is right in God's sight is a heart that treasures God and His glory and His will as the highest good and its greatest happiness. A heart that finds its greatest joy and satisfaction in knowing and loving and glorifying Him. God is the most important person in the universe. He is the highest good. To love anything more than Him, or to have a heart that finds its greatest delight in anything less than Him, is sin and idolatry. And whenever that's the case, even a person's best works are just splendid sins in God's sight. According to the Lord Jesus, what is the great commandment upon which all the others hinge? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. There must be a right heart. What about a right end in view? Well, there are many legitimate ends that a person may have in view in anything that he does. There are many motives that even the Word of God appeals to, but the ultimate and essential motive that must underline everything we do, if it is to be truly sinless, is the desire to glorify God. And to enjoy Him. The Shorter Catechism makes it very clear, I think. It says it well in the answer to the question, what is man's chief end? What is the chief purpose for which man is created? The answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To bring glory to God, to enjoy God, to treasure His glory, His way, His will in the totality of life. So true goodness flows from a right heart with a right end in view. And it must be done according to a right rule. And the only right rule is God's Word by which He expresses His will for His creatures. Now then, when you view anything that man does in his fallen state by this standard, what is the condition of man? Well, the answer is there is the total absence of any goodness that is acceptable to God. For instance, here's a nurse who's doing a lot of good things, a lot of kind and self-sacrificing things for her patient. And she may be doing it with a real concern for that patient. But if this nurse is a person who doesn't love God more than anything else in this life, the God of the Bible, if her heart is not supremely devoted to God who made her and takes care of her, if she has no regard for His law and His word and His will and His people and His glory, then even her best deeds are sin in God's sight. And that's why we read in Proverbs 21:4 that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. You see, because man himself is wrong in his attitude toward God, everything he does is defiled and unacceptable. Now, I want you to notice how the Apostle Paul puts this in our passage. He says it in several different ways, but let me draw your attention particularly to two statements. First, notice he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Now, we need to understand what he's actually saying here. He's not saying that men by nature may have some righteousness, but the problem is they just don't have enough. It's not what he's saying. He's saying there is none who are righteous at all, not even one. Now, I read someone was trying to illustrate man's condition, and this is the way he illustrated. He said, imagine a yardstick, and up here, way up on the yardstick, here's the standard that God requires of us, and here we are at different levels up the yardstick, but no one can ever attain to the standard that God requires. Now, I want to ask you, is that really an accurate illustration of what the Bible teaches? Well, that's the way many people think. That's what they think the Bible teaches. But my dear friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. That illustration suggests that all men have at least some righteousness, though no one has enough righteousness. And that gives the impression that in the gospel, Jesus just makes up the difference for whatever might be lacking in us. But no, the Bible teaches that all men have absolutely no righteousness at all. When it comes to true righteousness, men at their best have none whatsoever. There's the total absence of any righteousness acceptable to God. So a better illustration would be to draw a line at the bottom of the yardstick labeled zero. And from there, instead of having more lines gradually climbing up, have more lines going further and further down. You see, all men have zero righteousness. But the unrighteousness of some is expressed in more visible and vicious ways than that of others, but still there is none righteous at all. No, not one. Now again, that's not to say that man's incapable of a kind of moral uprightness before men, but in terms of what is required for a man to be truly righteous before God, there is none righteous, no, not one. In the words of Isaiah the prophet, all our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. Or as we read at the beginning of verse 12 here in our text, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Now, James Montgomery Boyce has a very helpful illustration of this. It's an excellent illustration. Suppose during the Vietnam War, a platoon of American soldiers is captured and they're kept in a prison camp by the North Vietnamese. Or we could put it in our time in Afghanistan or wherever. Now imagine further that at some point in their captivity, a Red Cross package arrives at the camp, and in that package, among other things, is a game of Monopoly. Well, the soldiers are thrilled to get this Monopoly game, but not for the reason the folks back home had sent it. They were glad to have it because it gave them, quote, unquote, quote, money, unquote, that they could use to do camp business. You see, before this, if anyone wanted to get something from another soldier, a cigarette, for example, he had to beg for it or borrow it or steal it. But now he can buy it with Monopoly money. So the gold, yellow, blue, green, and white Monopoly money became an accepted form of currency in the context of the prison camp. Now, there was this one soldier who was a naturally gifted capitalist. He was a genius at buying low and selling high and making smart trades and so on. So before too long, he had accumulated $500,000 in Monopoly money. Well, suppose that there's a prisoner of war exchange, and this guy's let go. A helicopter comes and picks him up, and eventually he's back in the United States. Well, one of the first things this successful capitalist soldier does is he goes to the Wells Fargo bank, and he steps up to the counter and he says, "I want to make a deposit." And the teller says, "Well, we're very glad to help our veterans. How much do you want to deposit?" "About a half a million," he says, and he pulls out over $500,000 of Monopoly money and he lays it on the counter. Now, what do you think would happen? Well, that teller would probably reach, not for a deposit slip, but she'd probably reach for that little button to get somebody to come here in here and take this crazy guy away. Well, you see, in the context of human life and men's dealings with one another, there may be a kind of righteousness. But when it comes to true righteousness, the righteousness that God requires of us, our righteousness at best is like that Monopoly money. It has its uses in what we might call the game of life. But it has no value ultimately in the presence of God. And this is the case of all men by nature. There is the total absence of any goodness acceptable to God. There is none righteous. No, not one. But then notice how Paul puts it at the end of verse 12. And again, this is very clear and straightforward. He says, "There is none who does good. No, not one." There is absolutely none who does good, not even one. Wait a minute, I've done a lot of good things. And I know people who are not Christians who do wonderful good things all the time. Yes, in one sense, things that they do are good. But God says that in reality, there is none who does good. No, not one. There is a fatal flaw in even the best good that the unrenewed, unregenerate man may do. Now, let me give another illustration. Now, I can't remember where I first came across this. I think it was in reading Andrew Fuller years ago, but it stuck in my mind. And I don't know if I'm giving it exactly the same way he did, but the very gist of it stuck in my mind. So here's the illustration. It's a good illustration of the difference between civil good and true goodness that's acceptable before God. Imagine a ship. A ship's company that's risen up in mutiny against their rightful captain. And they take command of the ship themselves, and they take the captain to a deserted island, and they leave him there on this deserted island. And then they sail for some distant port, intending to dispose of their cargo, divide the profits among themselves, and then to continue using the ship in an ongoing career of merchant shipping. Now, this group of mutineers, for the sake of self-preservation and tranquility on the ship, they establish a number of good laws. There's no lying or stealing on the ship. There's no fighting. There's no killing. They're very impartial and fair in the distribution of their profits. They're all very courageous and hard workers. They take care of one another if someone gets sick or has a need. So they do many, many things that in one sense are good. But don't you see that there's something fundamentally wrong with all of their supposed goodness, isn't there? All of that goodness is not truly good because it's all part of a life of rebellion against their rightful captain. It's all just so many expedients by which they enable themselves to continue their mutinous lives with peace and tranquility, and therefore none of their supposed goodness is really good. It's evil. Now imagine that one of the sailors begins to realize this, and others notice there's something wrong with him. He seems depressed and unhappy and troubled and sad, and they ask him, "What's wrong? Why do you look so sad?" And he says, "My friends, don't you see we're wicked men? All of our supposed righteousness and goodness is nothing but filthy rags. There's absolutely no true virtue in it at all." And they all laugh at him and they say, "What's wrong with you? What are you talking about? Look at us. We're good men. We don't lie. We don't steal. We're kind to each other. We take care of each other." "Yes," he says, "but don't you see that all of our fairness and kindness is just a species of iniquity? Exercised while exercised in a life of disregard for and defection from our rightful captain. It's all just so many expedients by which we continue to carry out our lives of mutiny." Yes, you might say that we're better than many others. that we might be much worse than we are. Yes, it's true that there are degrees of wickedness, and none of us are as bad as we possibly could be. Nevertheless, there is absolutely no true virtue and no real goodness in anything we do, since it all arises from self-focused, self-preserving, rebellious motives as we keep up our lives of rebellion against the captain. Oh, they say, how discouraging to speak this way. What would you have us to do? Now, that's what they say to preachers, by the way, who preach about man's depravity and man's total depravity. How discouraging to preach on such things and to tell us that all that we do is sin. By such talk, you just discourage everyone and destroy all motives. The good order on the ship. What would you have us to do? He says, here's what we must do. We must repent and return in utter, complete submission to our injured captain, with the noose, as it were, around our own necks, crying for mercy as our only hope. Well, next time we're going to come back to this doctrine. But as I close, do you see, my dear friends, that this is the way it is with men by nature, with sinners? This is the way it is with all men by nature. We're born into the world this way. This is true of you, my friend, tonight. If you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may think that you're a good person. You may think that you have some righteousness, at least, by which to commend yourself. But in the eyes of God, you have absolutely none. There is none righteous. No, not one, and that includes you. There is none who does good. No, not one, and that includes you. While the heart is not right with God, it defiles everything that you do. And in that one sailor who began to see this, we have an illustration of a true penitent awakened to the reality of his need. An illustration of what God does in a sinner's heart. When he brings him to salvation, he awakens us to see what our true condition really is. He causes us to see that we really have no real goodness by which to commend ourselves, and that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. And seeing our true condition, we humble ourselves and we submit to a sovereign God, crying to him for nothing but for mercy, because mercy is our only hope, that God would be merciful to me, a sinner. And you see, this is where the good news of the gospel comes in. This is when the gospel truly becomes good news to our hearts. The gospel which tells us that the God we have offended by our sin has provided a way in which he can remain just and holy and yet forgive and justify sinners who have absolutely no righteousness of their own. They have nothing but sin. They deserve nothing but wrath. But God, in his great love and mercy, has made a way of salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered and died on the cross as the sinner's substitute. And God has provided a divine righteousness for us in his Son that is credited to the account of all who come to him as helpless sinners and put their trust in him. That's the message that the world needs to hear. The doctrine of total depravity is one of the most important truths that the church must hold up before this modern world. It's not a popular message, but it's a necessary message. When a doctor tells his patient that he has a malignant tumor, that's not very pleasant, especially when the cancer has no cure. My dear friends, though this message of man's depravity is not pleasant, it is always hopeful. And why do I say that? Because the fact that you're under sin and a child of wrath and have absolutely no righteousness at all acceptable to God, that problem does have a cure. It does have a cure. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what Christianity's all about. And that cure is Jesus Christ. His atoning death is the sinner's substitute, providing forgiveness and a righteous standing before God, and his saving power as the exalted Lord of the universe, by which he will change you and make you new from the inside out. And that salvation is offered to you again tonight. Jesus Christ stands ready to receive you and to have mercy upon you. Confess your sin. Give up trying to commend yourself to God by your own efforts and to do good and to pray and to read the Bible and to do this and to do that. There's nothing you can do to commend yourself to God's favor. You're nothing but a lost sinner with no righteousness acceptable to God. But Jesus stands ready to receive you. Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to save pretend sinners. He came to save real sinners who have nothing in their hand that they can bring. Simply to His cross they cling. Cry to Him for mercy and He will hear you. Seek Him and He will be found by you. Entrust yourself into His hands and He will save you. And as we'll see later in this same chapter of Romans, though all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one, we are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus when we turn and we look to Him by faith as our only hope. May God grant that you'll do that tonight. If you haven't done it before, and Christians, we need to continue to do that all of our days. Well, may God bless His word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for the penetrating honesty of Your holy word. Help us to receive it. Help us to submit to it and to embrace it. And we pray that that word preached tonight will accomplish all that You have purposed for it to accomplish in this place. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.